1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
If I feel a little bit out of breath, just finished the marathon. I had a quick shower. I'm here. I'm awesome. You know, so a little bit sweaty still. Before we look at 1 Samuel 24, and the reason I'm up here behind James is I want to just tie in with the rest of the announcements. Before we look at, again, 1 Samuel 24, part of our task as leadership here, as the elders of this ministry, is not just leading for today, but leading for the years ahead. And one of the things is we determine, decipher, evaluate, look ahead, seeking God's face and direction for this ministry. One of the things that has become very apparent is the necessity for the increasing of staff. Again, not just for this week, but for years ahead. Now that we've gone multiple campus, and by the way, as I said last week, we've done our third gathering over the last couple of weeks, and that has freed up space. That campus, we do one gathering at 11:30. Over the last 2 weeks has been full, and it's freed up space here, which is great. If you imagine taking 180 people and dropping them in here, I would feel a little bit more packed. And so we've essentially had about 180 people down at the third campus, which is freed up space. That is the goal. I know it may not feel like the same thing here right now, but we need to free up seats. And so thank you. Don't leave. Don't go to third. You're not allowed to leave. Stay here. We actually want maybe a few to come back. But one of the things as we continue to seek God's face, as we partner by His grace to extend the kingdom in this city via campus and planting, we need more staff. And so today I have the great privilege of announcing that starting in August 15th, we are going to be joined by a man who will be a part of this team, Jeremy Adrian, who I've known for many, many years, has worked for the last 5 years at Willingdon Church in Burnaby. He will be finishing off his ministry there at the end of June. We'll take 6 weeks off and then join us mid-August. As we evaluate our team and what our gifts are, sort of how we function, what our needs are, what the needs are pastorally, administratively, and all of that, especially as we go multiple campus. And right now, we have people all over. Chad, for example, you know, he's down at Granville Island, and we communicate via, you know, the technology of the day, our iPhones that we have, and those kind of things. And we will spread from here. And so, again, we're looking ahead. We're very overjoyed. He's been sensing a call for the last quite a few months, actually. Jared and I go way back. And so we'll put all of this information on the site, but wanted to let you know about that. I'm fired up over the team that God is bringing together. And we're going to have a lot of fun together, not just as a staff, but as a ministry as we declare the name of Jesus, making Him known in this city. So check out the site or the city, both of those. If you don't know what the city is, just go to the Connect Center. They'll let you know as you leave today. All right? All right. Good. Everybody's good? Everybody's good? You're in a talkative mood. I need back and forth, man. You guys good? You guys? Good. Thank you. That's awesome. I can't see anybody, so thank you for doing that. I appreciate that. If you're a guest, like I want to join in what James said by welcoming you. My name is Norm. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the great honor of bringing you 1 Samuel 24. So why don't we turn there, and as you find 1 Samuel, we're kind of hitting the home stretch for 1 Samuel, hitting the home stretch, getting fired up, man, coming down the... that's in light of yesterday was Kentucky Derby. It's sort of Kentucky Derby language. Canucks won last night, so you should be in a good mood. All of that. Let's not talk Canucks, though. Let's just take a breather. As we come down this home stretch, we'll be finishing off 1 Samuel near the near the end of June. Next week is Mother's Day, by the way. Men, kids, all right? Just remind you of that. We're looking forward to Mother's Day. But at the end of June, we'll finish off 1 Samuel. Spend all summer in John 17. We're going to spend 9 weeks in one chapter, John 17. And then we'll begin the book of Acts. Like I said last week, we'll spend 75 Sundays in the book of Acts. And it'll be great. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Love your word. I love your word not because it's always easy to read. I love your word not because it's always easy to take. I love your word because it changes. It changes us. I love your word because it demonstrates in its difficulty at times that I am not God, we are not God, you're God. I love your word because this isn't just going to be a few minutes in it for the here and now, but I love your word because it continues to work in us as we leave, Father, by your Spirit. It's living, it's active, it divides and it cuts. It's like a hammer at moments, and it's like a cold glass of water on a hot day at others. But Father, it's good. It's your word to us. And so I pray that you would just interrupt our lives, invade them. Let us put off all of the crud that has gone off on this week, perhaps this morning even, and come and slow down and hear from you by your grace, I pray. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen. We've been studying the life of David, not just David, but David over the last couple of weeks specifically, under the umbrella of the whole study of 1 Samuel. By the way, just to give you the reason why it's so dark, we've had trouble with our monitor, our projector over the last, well, we had trouble last Sunday. We tested it all week. It was perfect all week. Set it up today and it went bonkers again. So we've moved to an old version. So if it looks like something's wrong with your eyes, you're checking out the screen, looks like you're looking through a Coke bottle, that's kind of why, all right? So, man, it's just a weird deal. We get down here and it's like the wiring is wacky. So that's why it's a little bit darker today. We'll get figured out by God's grace in that too. So we've been studying the book of David on the umbrella of 1 Samuel, and we're fired up about David. David is God's anointed king, the second king of Israel, the one who's going to take over for Saul. One of the things that is tied into the life of David when people talk about him is they use a very common adage, and that adage is David is a man or was a man after God's own heart, right? That comes from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14 speaks of David being a man after God's own heart. But the question I have as we kind of walk into chapter 24 is, what does that mean? What does that look like? What does it mean? What does it look like to be a man after God's own heart? Well, like I said, we're coming into this chapter 24. It's a chapter that really hangs on the next two after it. Chapters 24, 25, and 26 really are one big description of something that we're going to see in David. And that description that we're going to see, that manifesting that we're going to see in David, is that he will be a man who in these three chapters is handing over the control of the kingdom, not taking the control of the kingdom in his own hands, but trusting that the kingdom is God, in God's hands, and that it's not his to seize, that he's to wait. That is the theme of these three chapters. It's the control of David who waits for the promise of God. In other words, to go back to the question I asked, what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? It means at the very least that he is a man who does not seize the kingship that has been promised to him, but instead is willing to wait for it to be given. Now, I want you to remember that, because that's going to come back and interrupt our lives in 2010. That David is a man who was willing to wait, to not seize the kingdom that has been promised to him, but is waiting for it to be given. Remember that as we come back. Let's take a look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24. Let's read this. It says, "When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats rocks. Now let's just stop here, remind ourselves of where we've come from. Remember last week, David is getting chased by Saul, and it looks, as we saw at the end of chapter 23, that David is going to actually get captured by Saul and his men. But at the last minute, a messenger comes to Saul and says, Saul, here's the deal. While you've been chasing David, the Philistines have come in and they've invaded. And so Saul does a U-turn and he leaves. And because of that, David is free. Now, we don't know what happens in the meantime. Saul obviously went back. He took care of business with the Philistines, because what we now see is that he learns that David is in this wilderness of En-Gedi. And so he rallies 3,000 of his best men to go and find him. That's what's taking place in verses 1 and 2. David is hiding out. Now he's getting tracked again. Let's pick up the story in verses 3 and 4. And he, that's Saul, came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. I bet you didn't know that was in the Bible. All right, it is. Love that. Love that we learned that. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, here is the day. In fact, they would have said it like this. Here is the day, right? They'd have been whispering. They're in the cave, all right, 400 guys whispering, right? But I can't whisper here, or else you won't hear me. It won't get recorded. I'll have to, you know, like little kids whisper. They don't really, the volume doesn't go down. They just talk like this, right? Yeah, I don't know. I've been to movies with my kids, right? And I tell them, you can't talk here, and you have to whisper, and that's how they whisper, and everybody turns around and looks. That's how kids whisper. So I won't do that, but you get the point. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Okay, what's taking place in these two verses? Well, I don't want to get crass about it. I don't want to be rude. But David and his 3,000 men journey looking for David. Saul and his men are looking for David. And Saul, along the way, I don't know, had too much green tea, camel ride shaking his innermost parts. He's got to go to the bathroom, okay? Got to go to the bathroom, so he finds a cave, makes sure that it has a king on the door, not a queen, right? He goes in the king cave, right? Goes into the king cave, you'll get that. He goes into the king cave, and he begins to relieve himself. And lo and behold, what takes place there? Well, this is the same cave where David and his men are hiding out. And they can't believe it. I mean, they start singing in verse 4, that old song, right? This is the day that they're fired up, right? They are fired. This is the day that, look at what it says in verse 4. David, this is the day that the Lord promised you. Here you have your enemy with his loins literally ungirded, right? Literally ungirded, ready to be taken out. Now, I know when you look at this event, verses 3 and 4, that we have never been in a situation like this. But the fact of the matter is, we have been in situations like this. See, the question that we're going to wrestle with is this God's provision for David, or is this a test from God instead? And make no mistake, however you look at it, test or provision, it comes from God. But the question is, what should David do? And the problem is, it seems so obvious, right? Saul has literally fallen in David's lap. And adding difficulty, or maybe to make the question seem even more obvious to most, is that David's men are absolutely telling David what to do. David, we need to take care of business. Not only are they saying this is what we need to do, they're saying this is what God has for us. You ever been there? You ever been in a situation where you're wondering, God, what do you have for me? What am I supposed to be doing? What steps should I take? And to make it even more difficult is that even though the situation is obvious, those around you are pushing you in one direction. They're not even asking the question, well, what are your options? They don't even see an option in it. I think some of us have been there. I think some of you are there right now. This is the situation. And just to be clear, it was God who led Saul to the cave. Take a look at verse 10 of chapter 24. It says, behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today in my hand in the cave. It was God who brought Saul to the cave. In addition, again, you have David's men saying, take him out. This is a God thing. David, this is God's will for your life. Which leads to the question, what to do, right? What to do? It seems obvious. People are speaking into my life. Let me just slow down here for a second, kind of pull the reins in, and just talk about, at least in part, this weighty topic of God's will. Now, when you talk about God's will, it's, again, it's a deep, wide topic. So let me simplify it and say what I'm talking about over the next couple of minutes is in connection with the mysterious will, the specific will or calls that God has on us individually, or perhaps as a family, or perhaps corporately as a ministry. I'm not talking about the obvious black and white will of God as it's laid out in the scriptures. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about this. One of the more common refrains connected to deciphering that aspect of God's will is sort of wrapped up in the statement, is God opening or closing doors for me? You ever heard that? You ever heard people pray that way? Perhaps you've prayed that way. God, here's a situation in my life. God, please help me by closing and opening doors for me. I don't have a problem with it, at least in part. Do I believe that God opens and closes doors for us? Yes, I do. I'll show you some verses that I think affirm that. However, I do have some problems with that particular language. And the reason why I have some problems in connection with it is how we determine what a closed door and an open door look like. What, in fact, is a closed door and an open door? And how, in fact, do we know it's God who is closing and opening it? I think those are good questions. Connected to it is the discomfort I have in talking to some, and I think I'm as prone to this as anybody, so please, don't hear me speaking like this. This is just big living room, all right? Let's talk amongst ourselves a little bit. Part of the problem in this closed door, open door idea of God's will is that we sometimes talk about open doors synonymously with ease, it being obvious. So we pray, opportunity opens, it's easy and obvious, this must be God's will. And the closed door we talk about synonymously with hard, right? Not as smooth, a little rougher. But the big problem, I think, in using language like God open and close doors for me is that it leads to directional praying. You know what directional praying is? Directional praying is where we lay the ground rules with God, right? God, you want me to do this? Then I would ask that you do that. And if that doesn't happen, then obviously I don't have to do this because God knows the ground rules. I told them, right? So God, I'm feeling a call here, but if I'm going to go there, then you need to do this or else I'm not going. Well, perhaps God wants you to go there, but he doesn't want to do this. So it leads to directional praying. Now, I talked about how I do believe that there is a sense of opening and closing, direction giving in the scriptures when it comes to the will of God. Let me give you some of them on the screen behind me. You'll see from Acts chapter 16, verse 6. It says this. I think this is an example of a closed door. It says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, I think that's an example of a closed door. They want to go preach in Asia, but the Holy Spirit has forbidden it. Now, there's a lot to that verse because you can start asking the question, wow, that's why would the Holy Spirit forbid the preaching of God's word? I mean, the preaching of God's word, you could say that that is part of God's will for us as it's laid out in scriptures. In the scriptures, we see that in the Great Commission. So why would the Holy Spirit forbid me to do something that I'm doing out of obedience and need? I mean, it's for the declaration of the God. Why would you stop that? Well, we get an answer to the question, and we have that great luxury because we know how the story ends, right? God forbids Asia preaching, but he opens the door to Macedonia preaching, and the Macedonian preaching opens the door for the church to explode in Europe. It begins that venture. But in the process, let's pretend we don't know what happens next. I want to go and preach here. I mean, I'm called to be a preacher. I'm called to be an apostle. Why would the Spirit forbid that? But it seems like it's a closed door. I think that's a good proof text that the Holy Spirit does close. And we, again, know after the fact why. We have that luxury. Now, here's an example, I think, of an open door from Acts chapter 13, verse 2. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And off they go. They go to Cyprus. And they begin another missionary journey. So we see this open door, praying, fasting, this community of people coming together, and the Holy Spirit impresses upon that body of people that Saul and Barnabas are to go. Open door, go. We think you should go. The Holy Spirit thinks you should go, says to go. It feels good, right? Go. It's an open door. So we see closed door and open door. I get that. I understand the language. However, let me give you a couple other verses that I want to give because I don't want to oversimplify this discussion. What would you say the next is? You don't have to answer out loud, but I want you to chew on it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says this, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Closed or open? Talk about in your small groups this week. Right? Paul wants to come, not just one time, but again and again. But Satan hindered us, which is entirely different than what we read. It seems, at least on the surface, from Acts 13 and Acts 16. Don't go, go. Spirit led. Open door, closed door. But let me just make it even more difficult as we walk through this. All right? I love making things difficult. No, I don't. But I want us to see that it's not as simple. How about this event? I'm going to give you two verses sort of back to back. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. This is about Paul. And now behold, I, Paul, am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Constrained means compelled, called. It has this feeling of the Spirit just wrapping himself up around you and literally taking you. I mean, it's that type of thing that I'm being pulled by the Spirit. And then Paul says this, not knowing what will happen to me there, which I think is a little tidbit for us and how we should pray and how we should determine, right? That this and that thing. Because Paul is saying, look, I feel like I need to go to Jerusalem, but I don't know what's going to take place when I get there. I mean, some of us, we sense God's call in a certain way and we sit down with people and they ask questions. Well, what's going to happen? I don't know. I just feel like the Spirit has a hold of me and is saying to go. So Paul is constrained, compelled, called to go to Jerusalem, even though he doesn't know what's going to happen there. But look at what happens along the way. In Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 21, verse 4 says, and having sought out the disciples, okay, so he's on his journey to Jerusalem, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Huh? It'd be one thing if they said, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, right? You could lay it aside as a Peter to Jesus, don't go, get behind me, Satan. But this is a, through the Spirit, they said to Paul, don't go. But Paul was constrained by the same Spirit to go. How do we figure that out? You got to come back in 2 years when we're going through the book of Acts. We've got 2 years. We'll get to about chapter 20 and 21. I think there's a lot of stuff in there about the community, people, the working through all of this. I think there's a lot of stuff in there. My point is not to frustrate you, and my point actually is not even to answer these questions. My point in highlighting these verses is to demonstrate that there may be something bigger going on as it pertains to the will of God than we so oversimplify. And think about David's situation. He's going to be the next king. He's been promised that. Saul is trying to kill him. Saul walks into a cave and he is there for the taking. And consider again, Westside, who Saul is. He's a mass murderer. I mean, he's a terrorist. He's slaughtered under his direction whole cities. He's taken care, except for one, the priesthood of God. Right? God's priests have been annihilated except for one, that remnant that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, Abiathar, and we see this. So think about who Saul is and the promise. God has promised David that he is going to be the next king. This must be an open door. This is God's obvious provision. This is God's answer to David's problem. And remember last week when we looked in Psalm 54, David's cry? We looked at this. David's cry was, deliver me, return evil on my enemies. Perhaps God is answering his prayer. Who could disagree with that? But is it that simple? Is it that tidy and nice? Like I said, my point is not to frustrate you or confuse you, but I get a tad uncomfortable about how easily we turn and toss around phrases and make conclusions as they pertain to God's will and workings. I really think we dummy it down. I think we 2010 North Americanize it, three-point sermonize it. I don't think God wants to keep his will mysterious and unknowable. And yet, at the same time, I see a stronger connection between a transformed mind and a dedication to prayer tied into knowing God's will than anything else that gets so frequently talked about. Look at some of these verses, Philippians 1:9. Just sense Paul's passion in this. Philippians 1:9, he says this about his desire and prayers for the Philippian church. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Colossians 1:9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge. You see the same language, knowledge pertaining to God's instruction, God's teaching, God's scripture, God's word to us, that your knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that would increase. So as you walk with Jesus, your knowledge of his ways through his word increases and abounds more and more, that you know how to live it out, both the directed and more mysterious calls, and that your love would increase. And as that happens, then the ways of God become more and more and more evident, easier to see. I mean, listen to what Romans 12:2 says. This is why I say that. The instruction by Paul in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By the renewal of your mind. Why? Why, Paul? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, my point is this, Westside. I think it's tough to know God's heart if ours aren't close to his. And I think what we have when we ask the question, what is David's heart like? What we're going to see is evidence of how that gets lived out, especially in light of the situation that he finds himself in. See, David's cronies are telling David, do it. But what happens? Let's see what happens next. Look at the end of verse 4. David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. I guess he would have to be stealth-like. You know what I mean? Again, I don't want to get rude, but if you're relieving yourself, someone has to be really stealth-like to be able to come up to you and cut off a piece of your clothing. Would it? I mean, really? I don't know what goes on here, but he is so stealth-like that he can cut off a piece of his clothing. Perhaps it was just a nice cave. You know what I mean? Guys, you ever been in those nice caves relieving yourself and there's a TV over the urinal? Maybe it was like that. All right? I don't know. But what is this? All right? What is this cutting off of a piece of Saul's robe? Seems like kind of a small deal. Like, what's the point of this? Why is this so significant? Well, here's what one author writes. He writes that by cutting off a piece of the robe, David staked his claim to the kingdom that day. Now, why would he say that? Well, if you turn back, go to 1 Samuel 15. He bases it on a couple of verses in chapter 15, verses 26 to 28. Let me read them for you. This is the event where Samuel, the prophet of God, rejects Saul and his kingdom. And look what he says in verse 26. We'll read three verses. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours," that's David, "who is better than you." So what this author says is it's based on that. And you know what? I'm okay with that. I think that is definitely part of the answer, and it's a significant part of the answer. But I think tied in with this is that it could be quite simply a statement that said, as we will see later in verse 11, "I could have killed you, but I didn't. I could have killed you, but I didn't." I think it was an act of great pride. In addition with, as we will see, getting ahead of what God has for him. But I think it was an arrogant statement. Now, could David have killed Saul? Absolutely, he could have. But if he did, he would have been doing something that God would not and did not have for him. So to him to make that brash comment is akin to living it out. It's like us bragging about something that God doesn't want us to do, and we don't do it, but we brag about it nonetheless. It's great pride. I think that's what we have here with David. The seriousness of what David does is evidenced in his reaction, as seen in verses 5 to 7. Look at verses 5 to 7. "And afterwards, David's heart struck him." Why? "Because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe." So we know it's significant. We know we shouldn't slough it off. "He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." And it is here in these three verses that I think we gain more insight on what it looks like to be a man after God's heart. Here's the first thing that we see in David that demonstrates, that manifests visibly that his heart is after God's, and that is when he recognizes what he does, his heart strikes him. He recognizes that he does something that God would not have for him, and his heart strikes him. Hang a right, go to 2 Samuel 24, last chapter in 2 Samuel 24. At the end of 2 Samuel, David has taken a census. He's counted his people. He's not supposed to. He should not have. And the reason why he counted them was an act of pride again going against what God would have for him. And look at verse 10. We're going to see similar language that we just saw. So keep your finger here and your thumb back in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. It says, "David's heart struck him." There's our word again, verse 10. "After he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done.'" You can turn back to chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. So the first thing that we see is that David recognizes when he sins, his sin, and his heart strikes him. But in the discussion of David, what's the big white elephant in the room? And we haven't seen it up to this point, but what's the big, if you know the story of David and you get into second, what's the big white elephant in the room? The big white elephant in the room with David is we know how his story ends, right? He's an adulterer, but worse than that, he's a murderer to cover up his adultery. People ask, how is a guy that murders to cover up his adultery a man after God's own heart? Right? I mean, that's front page news kind of stuff. Like, if that happened today, it would be on the front page somewhere. Someone murders, right? Sets things up to take care of the man who is the husband of the woman he has slept with. How is that? How can he be a man after God's own heart? Westside, can I suggest to you that one of the greatest demonstrations of whether one has a heart after God's is not shown in their apparent sinlessness, because who among us is, but in how they respond to their sin? Jesus puts it this way. In a parable in Luke chapter 18, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men," right? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all of I get," right? We have a tough time with this guy. I mean, we would never say what he says out loud, right? We'd never say that. We may think it. I mean, let me ask you a question. When you hear or read about things that somebody does, what's your immediate reaction? "I'm glad I'm not like them. Glad I haven't done that. And look at all the good I do. I fast once in a while. I give. Go on missions. Nice to people. Give up my parking spot." See, the fact is, we're more like this guy than we probably would care to admit. We may not stand here at Westside. You may not come up front, start standing out, looking to the crowd and going, "I'm glad I'm not like you." Right? You may not be that. But how do you measure your goodness? Here's how Jesus measures it. But the tax collector, the one whom this Pharisee had compared himself and contrasted himself to, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says this, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other," which should cause our knees to shake at least a little bit. So what Jesus is saying is that he was justified, this man, in God's sight, the other was not. And then Jesus wraps up this parable and says this, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." We're going to see that statement several times before we end our time today. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who cuts off a piece of a robe to demonstrate a kingdom coming will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a picture that we get here. So Westside, our greatest fear in the discussion of how can David be a man after God's heart, knowing his full story, our greatest fear shouldn't be the act of sinning, but to a lack of grief when we do. See, the greatest barrier to the kingdom life isn't sin. It's a hardness of heart to it. Jesus says, "I have come for the sinner, the sick, the poor, the disenfranchised, the marginalized. I've come." In other words, I've come for those who recognize who they are without me. I've come, I can deal with that. But for those who in their self-righteousness feel they don't need me, in their hard-heartedness, they don't receive the kingdom. How does your heart react when you do something that God forbids? I think that's a good question. Are you getting softer or harder over time? This is not to excuse David's sin or ours. David pays a huge cost for his sins. Nor is this a go ahead and sin to demonstrate to the rest of the world how sorry you are. I say along with Paul, may it never be. But this is instead is an example of how a heart that is after God's reacts when it chooses its own way over God's. May David's heart be ours. Here's the second thing I want to highlight from these three verses in verses 5 to 7 from chapter 24. A heart after God's also recognizes that God's word trumps apparent yet misinterpreted provisions. As we said, God provided Saul to David, but not as an act to kill David or kill Saul, but as an act not to. See, God's kingdom for David had to come God's way. As one writes, the end that God has ordained must be reached by the means that God approves. And David affirms this when you look at verse 6, when he reminds everyone that God's word had forbidden this. God's word had forbidden that his hand would come against Saul, God's anointed. Regardless of the terrorist who Saul was, he was God's anointed king. You know, Jesus, the one whom David points ahead to, he had the same temptation. In his temptations of Jesus, in one of them, Satan showed all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor to Jesus and said, Jesus, all of these I will give to you if you will what? Bow to me. God had, in fact, just to be clear, promised all of the kingdoms to the Messiah, the Anointed One, in several places in the Old Testament, including Psalm chapter 2. They were his kingdoms. God had promised them to him, but God's will had to come to pass God's way. And what was God's way? Obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, really important word in Psalm chapter 2, therefore, God highly exalted him. Right? What's the greatest demonstration of humility as laid out in the scriptures? God fleshing himself up, becoming a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humble yourself so God will exalt you. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All the kingdoms are his. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, God's will comes not by bending to the devil, but through the humiliation of the cross. And it's interesting, it's really tragic, really, how quickly we are willing to bow to Satan in order to receive the kingdoms of this world. Isn't it? People that don't know God seek after these things, Jesus said, but you seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, and all of these will be added unto you. I see, I stated at the beginning of our time together this morning that in David, we see a man who does not seize kingship promised to him, but instead he's willing to wait for it to be given to him, and the same call is for us as well. See, that same language in Luke 18, humble yourself and God will exalt you. That same language that we see in Philippians 2 about Jesus, humble yourself and God will exalt you and does exalt and did exalt. That's the same language that we're given in 1 Peter 5, 6, where Peter writes, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand so at the proper time he may exalt you. Here's a third thing we see in these three verses in chapter 24. A heart after God's wants others to lean that way too. See, in verse 7, it says that David persuaded his men. That's a pretty soft word. The NIV says David rebuked them. That's a little bit better. It literally means he tears them apart with his language and his words, the things he says to them. See, in their mind, they were, you know what, Dave, if you're not going to do it, we'll do it. And he tore apart their thinking. David's desire was to ensure that they wouldn't go against God's call on them. See, I think a heart after God's wants others to lean that way too. A heart after God's isn't just satisfied that me and my little tribe are okay. May we always be concerned, not just about what's going on here. Me and my family were good. No, we need to lean and we need to persuade. We need to share by word and deed so that people lean in to God and not lean away from him. You know, there's much left in this chapter. Time is running out. Let me finish off by just highlighting two things that we learn in addition to what it looks like to have a heart after God's. The first of those last two is a man after God's own heart appeals to God's justice. Look at verses 8 to 15. I'll read them. Afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed and his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a flea, after a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge. In other words, what David is saying there, who am I? I'm like a dog. I'm like a flea. Who do I think I am if I think I can judge you? Therefore, may the Lord be judge. And give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. In other words, what does a heart after God's look like? It rests easy in the justice of God. I know we talk about justice and judging and all that. We get a tad uncomfortable, but can I suggest to you that all of us, our rest and our peace is found in the fact that God is just and he's dealt justly with our sins. We want a God who deals justly with our sins. And he has. In Jesus. That's our hope and our promise. And if he didn't deal justly with our sins in Jesus, we are men and women most pitied. Lastly, as we close, a man after God's heart walks in the assurance of God's faithfulness. Let me read the last few verses. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with how you have dealt well with me and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold, which is kind of a funny way of ending that chapter. Right? Yeah, I'll swear to you, but you know what? Still going to my stronghold because I think you're still a nut job. I like that. All right? I like that. What do we see here? Well, great irony that we've seen throughout this whole letter. Right? Ironically, the reminder of what God had promised comes from the mouth of Saul. I think we have to have ears to hear what maybe some of the promises that God have for us come from those individuals. That it's not always those that, you know, we huddle with, that perhaps God wants to speak into our lives in a wide variety of ways, in ironic ways. I think we need to have ears to hear. See, from the mouth of Saul, Saul acknowledges the righteousness of David in verse 17. In verse 20, he affirms that David will be king. And then in verse 21, he asks David for the protection of his family. A promise, by the way, that David had already made in his covenant with his son, Jonathan. Saul's son. How do we close this? We close it different ways. Let me close it this way. At the beginning of chapter 24, David's men cried out, "This is the day that the Lord has made." And you know what, Westside? It was. But not for the purpose of killing King Saul, but perhaps in a strange, wacky kind of way to be affirmed and encouraged by him instead. But only a man like David, a man after God's own heart, would see it that way. Would you rise as we respond, please? Before I lead us in prayer, if you're a guest here or perhaps haven't been around for some time, we always respond to the teaching of God's word in worship. And worship is more than just singing, although it certainly will involve that. The band will lead us in worship through song, but it's also worship and giving. If this is your ministry, you call this home, we ask that you give to it. If you're a guest, a visitor, you're on a journey of faith, please keep your money. It's just a joy for us to have you here today. We also worship through prayer. In the back, there'll be a couple love to pray with you. Just go to the back of the theater on that sort of bottom level. There'll be a couple back there love to pray with you. And then lastly, we worship through remembering, celebrating, associating ourselves with Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, we serve communion, the Lord's table here every week. We have servers that will be at the bottom of these aisles and then up in the balcony as well. If you're a follower of Jesus, please come down when you're ready. Take a piece of the bread, dip it into the wine or the juice. The bread and the wine, the juice, symbols of Jesus' body broken for us, his blood shed for us, our hope eternal for us. So when you're ready, please come down and then James will close our time. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And Father, my desire is that I know there's been lots talked about, lots to unpack. I guess my hope is that most of all, oh God, that our hearts would lean hard into you. Father, that we'd maybe turn from the kingdoms of this world that we're pursuing and pursue you first, your kingdom, your righteousness. Father, for those of us that know you, that have maybe taken our eyes off you, maybe it's just been this last week, God, I pray that they would return to you. For those that don't know you, I pray that they would stop trying to build a kingdom in their own strength and own power, come to Jesus and receive his kingdom and his righteousness, saying yes to Jesus. And that today would be the first time perhaps they take communion as a follower. Perhaps they've taken it in their history, but never as a follower. Father, I pray they would take it as a follower of you, as a declaration. Father, I pray. May this worship, this response of worship, I pray, today be more than just words on our lips and actions, but would be pouring out of a heart turned towards yours, a heart that is yours, I pray. In Jesus' great name, amen.